Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
Kids, go. Just elevate today, right? Kindergarten, first, second grade. Sorry,
I would have not known that. That's true. Well, good morning, Refuge Church. I am excited to be with you here today. Like Trey said, we are in D.C. We get asked a lot when I'm outside of D.C., like, where are you in the D.C. area? We are in the District of Columbia. Our church gathered already this morning. We'll gather again this evening, four blocks from the Capitol Dome. And so we are right in the heart of that city. I realize that for some of you that me may already be thinking, like, why in the world did I come to church today to hear from another person from Washington? And you might be right. I want to remind you, and I like to remind people, that the District of Columbia has over 700,000 residents. We're a metro area of almost 7 million people, and the people that folks are mad at are the ones that you sent to us. If you can take them back. If you look at our license plates, they say taxation without representation on our cars, because we do not have representatives in Congress or in the Senate. D.C. didn't have a presidential vote until 1964. And so it's a little bit of a thing in our city, but we love the place that God has put us. It is a bizarre place to do ministry, and right now it feels like there's just an odd amount of focus on events that happen in our town. My family is with me. We've been out here in the Midwest for the last almost 2 weeks now. We spent some time. I grew up in Chicago, and so did my wife Alyssa. So we spent some time in Chicago, which I understand here that puts me in dangerous ground, because does mean I'm a Cubs and Bears and Blackhawks fan. So I'm sorry, but Jesus is better. And so we then went up to Madison, Wisconsin, and saw some family up there before coming down. And we went camping this week in a place called Devil's Lake that I grew up camping up north of Madison. And Devil's Lake is a crystal clear lake that was carved out by glaciers. And on either side of the lake, there are 500-foot bluffs that soar above with rocky outcroppings. And so my kids, I was proud of my family, we climbed one of those bluffs on one of the days that we were camping and climbed up the 500-foot bluff. I think my kids counted 249 stone steps in the path on the way up. 365 total, including the way down. So, we went down the other side. That's not funny math. We had rules when we got up to the top of these bluffs for my kids, because we don't want to see them die. And so our rules were that you had to stay, if you were within 6 feet of the edge of the bluff, so about my wingspan, that they had to either be on their butts or on their bellies. And we took a family picture at one point, and I handed my phone to my cousin, Mikey, I stepped back within about 6 feet and would not allow my kids to get any closer to the edge backwards, because again, as a good dad, I would like to bring them all home with us at the end of this trip. With that, we knew that you have to be careful in those situations, because one slip could bring you over the edge, and it could mean that it's the end of us. In Christianity, we get concerned about slipping. And some of you that have grown up in the church, you are well inoculated with Christianese, and you know the language of backsliding and slipping, and it's slipping toward doom and people backsliding in their lives. And you can think about examples of people that were backsliders, or at least people that you were suspicious about, whether they might be backsliding. My Grandpa John was a backslider. Grandpa John had a Christian family and heritage, and later on in his life, he turned to the bottle and abandoned his wife and 7 kids. My dad still bears the wounds and effects of his father and his father's life. My grandpa killed himself the week of my 12th birthday. And the family was a mixture of sad to lose Grandpa John and also relieved that he wasn't around anymore. It seemed pretty clear that he was a backslider. I can remember back when I was in youth ministry years and years ago, there was a girl named Allie that that people were suspicious about. Some people were suspicious about because Allie was pretty. And she was fashionable and fashion conscious. And I can remember it, at that point in that youth ministry that there were times when Allie was given oversized t-shirts if her tops were deemed too small. Allie was, people wondered, is she backsliding? And she ended up with fighting significant eating disorders throughout her life that can be traced to some of the shame that she experienced. My friend Josh, that people might wonder, he has to be careful around family and friends when he goes home from D.C. because of the struggles that he faces, and he has to be careful with his own parents because they would wonder if he's a backslider, if he was more open about the struggles that he deals with and the attractions he feels in admitting temptation, even if he hasn't acted out on those temptations, he'd be dismissed as a backslider. So we get very conscious and fearful about this idea of slipping and backsliding. Eugene Peterson said in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, which I'm going to borrow heavily from today, he said, backsliding was everywhere when he was growing up, and it was always an ominous possibility. Warnings were frequent and the sad consequences on public display. The mood of the church was anxious and worried, and I was taught to take my spiritual temperature every day or at least every week. If it wasn't exactly normal, there was a general panic. I got the feeling that backsliding was not something you did. It was something that happened to you. It was an accident that intruded on the unwary or an attack that involved the undefended. Now listen, there's no doubt that there's dangers for Christians at every step, but if people actually understand and believe the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christians of all people should be the most free of spirits. We should be the most joyful of all people. And if you look around right now, that isn't anything close to the reputation that Christians have. We're not thought about as being people that are free and joyful, but instead people that are thought of as fearful and angry and anxious and bigoted. People that are enslaved by the whims of a culture because they're only known by what they stand against. So today, with the time that I have with you, I want to suggest that maybe there's another way. Maybe there's a different way to think about Christian discipleship that doesn't have to be so paranoid. Along the way, I mean, I'm sure people have had wondered about me and my own backsliding. Maybe you are right now. But along the way, I've found great security in the pages of God's word and in the testimony of his people, what he has to say in the voices of Christians throughout the ages to give us perspective. A reminder that the glory of man fades like grass and flowers, but there is security in God's presence for God's people. And so with that, please turn with me to Psalm 125 if you have a Bible. That's where we'll settle in today. As we continue your series in the Psalms of Ascent. So this is what we read. Psalm 125, a song of ascents. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hand to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those whose hearts are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. All right, so background context. You have been in a series in the Psalms of Ascent. If you're new this morning, the Psalms of Ascent are songs that God's people would sing when they would go on pilgrimages toward Jerusalem. And so as they came up to the holy city, which was in the mountains and in the hills, they would sing these songs. And you can imagine it with this one in particular, that as they approached Jerusalem, they came into that place and they could see that it was ringed with mountains, that it was a secure place to have a city. It was a strategic location that was hemmed in. And so they're singing about that. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion on which the city was built. They cannot be moved, but it abides forever because the mountains surround Jerusalem. So they were saying, this is what it's like as they saw those mountains. This is how God is with his people. And beyond just a strategic city location, that God's people were promised something beyond city walls. They were promised his protecting presence in their lives. His protecting care. We have all kinds of things that we rely on for our own protection. again, right now, there's a lot of focus on our city and the protections that we've tried to engage in this country, maybe even more than usual, though I've got to admit, too, our city doesn't mind being the center of attention. But there's a lot of focus right now on systems of checks and balances and why, and it's important conversations and considerations on a national scale, but our systems of protection go beyond political and military systems as well, on a personal level. We work so hard to defend ourselves. Paul Miller writes about a scale that we live on that's a sliding scale from boasting to shame, and that we're constantly trying to move our way up to be thought of in better ways, humble bragging our way to security, while pushing others down and trying to avoid shame. And yet, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're promised that God is by your side. Even more than the security of Jerusalem and the holy city, we're promised that we have the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, that he's the deposit that marks us for eternity. And we have the promise that Jesus himself prayed for us, Father, keep them, guard them in your name. He prayed for us. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them and guard them from the evil one. So why can't we rest? Why don't we feel that level of security? What keeps us so anxious of ourselves and even over our faith? And so Eugene Peterson listed three sources of our insecurity that we'll walk through briefly this morning. The first source of our insecurity is feelings of depression and doubt. I'm not talking about clinical depression here, it's good to seek medical help for a medical issue, but I'm talking about feelings of feeling down, feeling doubtful, when we read the words, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. I know that for me, I read those words and think, okay, I think I trust in the Lord, but I definitely can be moved. I feel like my emotions can swing depending on the day like a pendulum, that I can be full of faith one day and empty with doubt the next, that I'm faulty and moody, that, and my family can attest to this because we've had 2 weeks together in a small Volkswagen and camping because we lugged camping gear from D.C. to Wisconsin. Along the way, I haven't always been patient and kind. But this is where the Bible can be so helpful to us, for us, because what we have is we have timeless truth and human experience laid out in the history of God's care for his people in his world. And Israel's history shows the same kind of emotional fluctuations that I experienced in my life. Peterson calls this the sawtoothed history of Israel, with the ups and downs they experienced. He says, Israel was up one day and down the next. One day, they were marching in triumph through the Red Sea, singing songs of victory, and the next, they were grumbling in the desert because they missed having Egyptian steak and potatoes for dinner. One day, they were marching around Jericho, blowing trumpets and raising hearty hymns, and the next day, they were plunged into an orgy at some Canaanite fertility shrine. One day, they're with Jesus in the upper room, listening in rapt attention to his commands and receiving his love. And the next, they're stomping around and cursing in the courtyard, denying that they ever knew him. But all the time as we read the sawtooth history of God's people, we realize that there is one thing that is solid and steady. They're always God's people. I've had my own journey this way. Trey mentioned the cohort that we've been a part of with six pastors, now five that have continued on. One fell out of ministry. But the six of us that got together 4.5 years ago and the five that continue, one of the things that I had to wrestle with along the way was coming to the realization that I felt things very deeply and I had no idea how to engage or understand the things that I was feeling. And so Elliot Grudem, this mentor that worked with us, literally gave us an emotions chart. And I was like, yes, you've given me a system to think about how I feel. I have that chart up next to my desk in my office because it lists eight core emotions and the gift and the shadow of each one. And for me, it was taxing and difficult to go through a process of trying to engage my own heart, my own feelings, and understanding what was going on so that I could understand the value of that. And there's a value to self-awareness, but... And there's all kinds of tools for us to try to get at our own motivations and emotions. And some of you might be into the Enneagram right now. Some of you might think it's a pentagram, and that's cool too. But I know that in our church it's sweeping, and so I'm an 8-wing 7, if that means anything to you. If not, just let it go. Now, even with that, yes, it's a helpful tool to get some of our core motivations, but it's also possible for us to become so caught up in trying to assess our motivations, the sources of our shame, the sources of our emotions and our feelings, that we turn into navel-gazing that doesn't actually help us along the way. Our emotions are valuable to understand ourselves and our reactions to things, but they tell us next to nothing about God or our relationship to Him, because they're fickle. The security that we need comes from who God is, not how we feel. And Christian or not, we have a tendency to shape our perspectives on God around how we feel. And so when we feel a level of depression or sorrow creep in, a level of doubt creep in, we begin to believe that that reflects God's perspective and His face as He looks at us, and we forget that depression can be a liar and a thief. That it's only God's word that's eternal and true. And so we can rest in His word and in His perspectives and in His understanding. And as I think about my friend Allie that I mentioned earlier on, I wish she could know God's love for her rather than other people's shame toward her. And Martin Lloyd-Jones commented on Psalm 43:5, where it says, the psalmist writes, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my God, my salvation and my God." And Lloyd-Jones said of that passage, he said, too often we have a tendency to listen to ourselves and our emotions to a level that becomes unhelpful. And there comes a point where we need to begin speaking to our own souls and saying, why are you downcast? Hope in God. Turn to the one that we can trust for our salvation. And so one source of our insecurity is feelings of doubt and depression. A second source of our insecurity is pain and suffering. Life is hard in this world. Pain and suffering that we experience along the way can make us question God's goodness and His plan for us. I know for myself, when things go well in my life, when things go the way I think they ought to, when things look good in the church that I lead, when my kids do well at the things they're involved in, when my family life looks good, when things seem successful, I have a tendency to take credit for that and think, yeah, this is the way I planned it. This is the way it ought to have gone. When we make vacation plans and it actually works out, I have a tendency to say, yeah, we made a good plan. And as soon as you introduce kids into the mix and a family dynamic and road trips, you realize that things are not always going to go according to plan. And when things enter into our lives in sorrow and pain, at that point, I don't typically look at myself and say, gosh, what have I done to get to this point? Typically, that's the point where I say, God, where are you? What are you doing? Don't you see all the things that I've done for you? Don't you see the ways that, you know, I'm doing everything I can here. I'm trying to be obedient. I'm trying to be a good son. Why are you treating me this way? Why are you allowing these things to come into my life? Don't you understand the plan that I have for my life and the promises that you've made me? And why have you allowed it to go this direction? You see, there's a reason for that, that we have those responses, but that we were not created with the capacity for this world's suffering. In the beginning, what was the name of the tree that God forbade them to eat from? The knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The first pair, Adam and Eve, were not created with the capacity to experience evil and suffering. And that's why it hits us to our core and knocks us off center and causes us to question and doubt. And God knew that that was the case. In verse 3 of our psalm, we capture this, that there's a cry, "For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong." What that's saying is this is the psalmist saying, if the rule of the wicked continues forever, then we have no hope in salvation. So he's crying out saying, God, you can't let that happen. You have to remove that. Otherwise, it's going to lead your people to go away from you. It's going to lead your people into wrong. And so he's saying this, that suffering and violence are wrongful, but evil is always temporary, and God must have the final word. Eugene Peterson said here that nothing counter to God's justice has any eternity to it. Frederick Buechner I love this, is one of the, a quote that I go back to again and again and again. He said, Frederick Buechner said, for the Christian, strictly speaking, the worst isn't the last thing about this world. It's the next to last thing. The last thing is the best. It's the power from on high that comes down into the world, that wells up from the rock bottom worst of the world like a hidden spring. Can you believe it? The last thing, the best thing, is the laughing deep in the hearts of the saints, sometimes in our hearts even, knowing that you are terribly loved and forgiven, that you're healed, and that all is well. And how can we be sure that that's true? This is, again, the value of understanding and reading the broad arc of the storyline of Scripture, that in the person of Jesus Christ, God took on flesh. And Jesus came and lived the fullness of the human experience, including the same kinds of sufferings that we face. In Hebrews 4, it tells us that he faced everything that we do, that he experiences everything that we do. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, and so because of that, we can hold fast to our confession. He's not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but has been in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so it's in that confidence that we can draw close and near to the throne of God's grace. See, this is the good news of the gospel, is that we have hope that Christ entered into the worst of suffering and the worst of sorrow, and in the midst of pain and suffering, he passed through it into death itself. But death could not hold him. He broke the curse. He was the first fruits from among the dead, and in his resurrection, we find hope that resurrection is possible. That life is possible. That the pain and suffering we experience now don't have any eternity to it, but that Christ is renewing and restoring all things to his glory. And so when we read in Revelation 21, that his voice says, I am making all things new, and we look ahead to a time when justice finally comes in perfection. That we look ahead to a time when pain and suffering and sorrow and crying and mourning and sickness and death are no more, because God has renewed and restored all things, that is the hope that we have, so that we need to have the lens of eternity when we experience pain and suffering now, and understand that when God marks out a path for you that leads you into unexpected sorrow, that he has marked out for you a path to follow Jesus' call to take up your cross and follow him. And so in the midst of insecurity, of pain and suffering, we can find hope in Christ. So we have insecurity from feelings of depression and doubt, and insecurity from pain and suffering. The third source of insecurity is the risk of losing our faith itself. It's a fear of defecting, of abandoning Christ himself. Theologically, we can know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And we can, and it's not our work, lest anyone can boast, and that only God saves us. However, when we see people fall away, it gets difficult for us. So we grapple with this and begin to ask the question, what about me? What about my own doubts here? And how do you explain my Grandpa John that I mentioned? And I am honestly not sure about Grandpa John, but I will say that I'm confident that his salvation was not contingent on the disease that he fought in alcoholism. But how do we know if we're really upright in our hearts? Well, again, follow the Bible storyline. Look at it. Look at what we see there. Judas walked with Jesus for 3 years, and Jesus washed his feet, and yet we know how that ended. And the Bible is not blind to the reality of people that look like God's people walking away. Paul talked about Hymenaeus and Alexander the coppersmith, who had abandoned him and turned on him. And every one of us experiences difficulty in life that causes doubts in our own faith. When I first came into a church, I grew up moving around a lot as a kid. And so early on in my story, my dad worked multiple jobs, and one of those was a Sunday morning paper route for the Chicago Tribune, where he'd get me up at 3 a.m. and I'd go help him stuff papers, and then we'd listen to Moody Radio. And so I grew up, my children's ministry was listening to Tony Evans and Erwin Lutzer and Chuck Swindoll and these radio preachers. And so I don't know any of the children's songs. Alyssa, my wife, could stand up and sing all of them for you. because she grew up in children's ministry and churches. And so just a very different background that way. And so I came into the church for the first time in the most awkward stage possible in middle school. Middle school is hard. Everything's awkward, but you're trying to find yourself, and then when you're trying to navigate the waters of what's cool, and you step into a church culture where I didn't know anything about the unwritten rules of that place, and the ministry that I stepped into was called CLIF, C-L-I-F, Christian Living is Fun. It was painted on the wall with clip art graphics. I don't know why Christians love acronyms so much, or did in the 90s, but I looked around at the Christians I saw, and they didn't all look fun. And again, when you look around right now, if God's people are the greatest evidence of the gospel's work, and the church is the greatest evidence or hermeneutic of the good news of what God, who God is and what he's done supremely in Christ, it's difficult that we don't see the reputation we'd like to, that we see a reputation that people are fearful and anxious and angry and again, enslaved by the whims of what they stand against. And insecurity in our salvation will lead us to that paranoia and fear, into the overwhelming dread of backsliding. I don't see the concept of backslidden Christians in the Bible. But we have this tendency to think that if someone doesn't look right or talk right or think the right ways about things or vote like they're supposed to, then we begin to ask, are you really a Christian? Redemption Hill Church, one of the things that I'm most proud of in our church is that we are an even spread in political ideology. It doesn't exist in many places, and certainly not in our town. But believe it or not, when Jesus returns, he's not going to be wearing red or blue. He's clothed in a robe of white, and he's not on either side because, like Treebeard, no one is altogether on his side. He's going to return as the king. Neither party has a corner on Christianity. And what it means is that there are members of Redemption Hill Church working on both sides of the aisle to bring the implications of the gospel into their workplace where it is desperately needed. But we have this drive and fear that pushes us. And so, like my friend Josh that I mentioned, I want him to know that the things that he experiences and the wrestlings he has internally, I think Josh is one of the most courageous Christians I've ever met. Because he's willing to be open and to deal with his, and make hard choices of costly discipleship. So what I want you to be left with this morning is that we have security if we're in Christ. That, yeah, we'll fight the seeds of insecurity and doubt, feelings of depression and doubt in our lives, and pain and suffering are difficult to deal with. I'm not going to minimize that. And there is a reality that we feel this fear and a risk of losing our faith. But do you see how the psalm ends today? It begins by saying, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. And then it shows us the picture as the mountains surround Jerusalem. This is how God protects his people from this time forth and forever. Wickedness cannot last forever. It isn't eternal. And so there's a call in verse 4, do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. It's a plea. Lord, see your people and do good to them. Those who turn aside from you, lead away as evildoers. But do you see the call that it ends with? Peace be upon Israel. Peace. Jerusalem is the city of peace. It has the word shalom built into the name. That's the end of the word Jerusalem. Here, the word is shalom, peace be on Israel. The word shalom is a whole life well-being that is being declared as a promise over God's people here. This is the same language that was used in Jeremiah chapter 29 as God's people were in exile in Babylon. And God says to Jeremiah, write to them there and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, to the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I sent into exiles. Who's saying, I'm the reason you're in exile in Babylon. He says, while you're there, build houses and live in them. This isn't what you'd expect. Maybe expect God to say to his people, hey, be aware of the possibility of backsliding into worshiping foreign deities. No, he says, here's what I'm calling you to do. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. That's seek the shalom, the peace of the city where I've sent you. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, in its shalom, you will find your shalom. And so this is the call that God had to his people, even in exile. And then Peter, the apostle, extended this to the church and said, if you are in Christ, now you are a holy nation. And as you live as exiles, as sojourners in this world, live your lives so well that and keep your conduct among the nations so honorable that even though they speak against you, they might see your good deeds and glorify God when he visits us. We will never be able to invest in the peace, in the welfare, in the good of the place that God has placed us into exile as sojourners if we are not living in a settled rest in God's presence. You live in St. Charles or somewhere close to St. Charles. And in Acts 17, in the words of the Apostle Paul, God's word tells us that God has allotted the time and the boundaries of our dwelling place that we might seek him. It's not an accident that you are where you are at this moment. It's not an accident that my family finds ourselves on Capitol Hill at this moment. There's a lot of times that I wonder, like, God, couldn't we have done this at a different year, different stretch? He has entrusted this time to his people, to us. But you will never be able to invest in the peace, the welfare, the shalom of St. Charles if you're not living in a settled rest in God's presence. If you're living out of anxiety and fear. And do you see who experiences those blessings in Psalm 125 at the very top? Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion who cannot be moved. And so it's trust in God. It's turning and placing our lives in his hands. And Jerusalem, remember, was fortified and secure and protected. And so we can look at that and say, well, we don't feel the same security, but understand that in Jesus Christ, we are promised a heavenly city that will never be moved, that the nations will come in and out of, bringing gifts and tribute to Christ the King. And so relax. We're secure. We know how this thing ends. God is running the show, and it's not our feelings, not the facts of our hard circumstances, nor our own feeble faith that are none of those things are evidence of God's abandonment of us. As our lives go up and down, we follow the sawtoothed history of people in this world, but God is the one thing we can trust to be constant and stable. So that even when we slip, even when we stumble, we can trust that Christ will hold us fast because it is the object of our faith, not the quality of it, that saves us. Those who trust in the Lord will not be moved. It doesn't say those who trust adequately in the Lord, those who trust enough in the Lord, those who trust consistently in the Lord. It's because God is the unmoving, unchanging creator. And it's a promise that if we are in his presence, he hems us in. He is our security. He is our hope. So listen, I love the mountains in the way and the bluffs that I climbed in Devil's Lake the way that I love the ocean. I think there's something there that when we get around creation at a huge scale, especially for us, like we live in the city. We don't drive anywhere, so it's kind of weird to be in a car this much. And we get out into the country. My kids will say that they know they're in the country when they see mailboxes and power lines. So we get out. You get out to areas that are less populated, where you can see the splendor of creation. And I think there's something similar with mountains and the ocean, because they put things in perspective for us. You feel small when you get around the ocean. You feel small when you see the magnificence of mountains. And there's something about their constancy. Those 500-foot bluffs that we climbed were carved and shaped centuries before we climbed them. And they will stand long after we're gone. the sea as tides that come in and go out on an endless cycle, but the sea will be there and has been there far before we've lived and far after we're gone. And I think it points us to something of God's character, that it points us to who he is and his constancy as the creator. And we're told that Christ is the one who himself created and sustains all things. And it points us to something about ourselves, too, and the longings we have for stability and for constancy and the longings in each one of our hearts for eternity. But listen, if you choose to walk the path of this life in your own strength, whether you use Christian language in that pursuit or whether you choose to do that apart from Christ, if you choose to pursue your own security and your own strength and seek the confidence and comfort of your own achievements and your own capabilities, then you are destined to slip and fall to your own destruction. We have the promise that every one of us can turn to Christ today, that we can trust that he has gone before us, that we can trust that he is the one who is sovereign over us, and in trusting him, we will be given his strength and his righteousness and his blamelessness, and as another psalm says, that our feet will be made like the deer's, secure in the high places. And so trust him, and you'll be given freedom to experience the peace and the goodness of God, and to be then that will free you to be a conduit of God's grace and goodness and love to others. We need to remember that if you're in Christ, that you're given not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And so with that, hear the words of the psalm again, not as a standard for us to live up to, but as a comfort and an assurance to God's people in the stability and security we have in his presence. Those who trust the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. The scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with the evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. Peace be upon the church of Jesus Christ. Peace be upon you today. Let's pray. Father, would you help us in our insecurities and doubts and fears, in the pain and the suffering that we're experiencing even today? Would you help us in our own doubts of the stability of our own faith? And would you help us to trust that you are the one who will hold us fast? I pray right now for those who are here who are relying on their own strength and trying to find their own stability and comfort, that you would move by your Spirit and give them a freedom and a boldness to turn to Jesus today, put their trust in the one who will never let them down, the one who has gone before us and tasted death and conquered it victoriously for us. Would you help us, Father, every one of us, to have our eyes fixed on eternity, to trust in your surrounding care and comfort. We pray this in the name of Christ, our hope. Amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.